Good afternoon. I'd like to thank everyone for the special music in the offertory. It's been nice to gather here, all the local congregations together, to celebrate this last holy day of the spring. You know, back last summer, Whitney and I went to New York City to visit some friends of ours, Lena and Louis Van Osdell. You may remember them last spring dinner dance. Louis actually gave the sermon there. We've known them for quite a while from our time in Cincinnati. So we went and spent a few days with them. They live in Brooklyn, kind of south side of New Jersey. Well, it was a nice place to visit. I would never want to live there. But while we were there, we did see some really cool places. You know, we went to Central Park, the Museum of Natural History, went to Little Italy and had some pizza and had some gelato. And they live close to Brighton Beach, so we walked there one time, which is right where Coney Island is. We didn't go to Coney Island, but we could see it. And it was a really fun trip, and we enjoyed not only spending time with Lena and Louis, but also getting to see some of these, you know, pretty famous, cool sights in New York City. And on our way home, we asked Dexter what his favorite part was, and he said riding the subway. But nonetheless, we all enjoyed ourselves. And to kind of return the favor, a few weeks back, they came and spent a couple days with us. We wanted to return the favor, so we took them to all the cool sights by us. Except we live in central Pennsylvania, so it's not quite the same as going to New York City. I guess we could have taken them to Cabela's. We didn't think of that. But the one thing we do have that we took them to is the oldest brewery in the United States, just 15 minutes north of our house up in Pottsville. It's the Yingling Brewery in Pottsville, which is actually a really neat place. If you've never been there, I would encourage you to go check it out sometime. They do free tours all the time. And it was actually established in 1829, and it's been functioning ever since then. And on the tour, they tell you about the history, how they went through all the times they had a fire that, you know, burned down their factory at one point. You know, during the Prohibition, they switched and started making ice cream because they didn't want to just shut down. And so they go through all this history, and it's pretty fascinating. They take you through the caves underneath their factory where they used to store all the beer before refrigeration back in the early 1800s. And so you see this history and some really neat things. You know, they're about to celebrate 190 years of being open. So again, they're the oldest United States brewery in the U.S. What's even more impressive, though, I think, is that it's still family-owned. Yingling is currently owned and operated by four sisters from the previous owner, and they're the sixth generation of Yinglings to own this factory. To me, I think that's pretty impressive. To consider that family name, to be born into that, quite a birthright for these girls and their parents going back six generations. I think it's no wonder that when they got married, they hyphenated their last name and kept the Yingling name. I could understand why if you think of the significance of that name to them, especially living in the Pottsville area. Because all four of the daughters all operate and control a part of the factory still and work there every day. So it's a pretty neat thing to consider what was given to them. You know, the largest American-owned brewery, that they're born into that, their birthright or inheritance, in a sense. Because in our day and age, I don't think we talk too much about inheritance, birthrights. You know, most of us probably didn't inherit lands or money or businesses from our parents. Maybe a few did, but that's not the norm. If we did, it's probably not the magnitude of Yingling. Or what was even done in biblical times. Because the concept of birthrights were actually quite important, quite, you know, big to consider in early biblical times. And today I want to kind of consider that connection to birthrights, inheritances, to the days of unleavened bread. And there's a pretty interesting, fascinating connection, I think, as we consider it today. And to begin, I want to look at a story that begins in Genesis chapter 25. As we consider this concept of the value of a birthright. Go with me back to Genesis 25 and verse 29. Genesis 25 and verse 29. Here we're jumping into the story of Abraham's grandkids, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. In verse 29 it says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' And therefore his name was called Edom." So this is what Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And so Jacob, as we know from his character at the time, he was kind of a cunning, crafty kind of guy. And he saw an opportunity to his brother and said, "You know, if you want my stew so bad, sell me your birthright." And Esau says, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" So Jacob says, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So it's interesting, this story in Genesis. We get an insight into Jacob and Esau and their relationship and the dysfunction that was in their family at this time. But we see Esau coming from the field, and he's tired, he's hungry, and he smells this stew, and he's willing to sell his birthright for this stew and this bread. As we consider the magnitude of what he did, it's a pretty short-sighted thing to consider. For a momentary physical desire, he gave up the birthright of being the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. He gave up his inheritance, his birthright, all the future promises that were given to Abraham. Because technically, he was the oldest son, and so he would have inherited a majority of the things that were passed from Abraham down to Isaac. He didn't value his birthright more than a bowl of stew and bread. Have we ever done that? Have we ever valued our birthright so small that we'd be willing to sacrifice it for a momentary pleasure? Maybe that's a question we've never asked, because again, we don't think about birthrights too often. But if we stopped and paused and thought about our birthright, what it means, what's it represent, maybe that changes how we would view this question sometimes. If we go back to Abraham again, remember, Esau was the firstborn of Isaac. All the promises that were given to Abraham that were passed to Isaac should have been passed to Esau. All the blessings would have been his, or at least most of them, as the firstborn. Now, what were some of those things? If we just back up a little bit and think about what Abraham had, we're told a lot more about Abraham than we are Isaac. So notice with me over in Genesis chapter 13 for a moment. Genesis 13, verse 2. It says, "Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." So right away we're told he was rich in livestock, silver, and gold. We drop down to verse 6. It continues, "Now the land was not able to support them," talking about Abraham and Lot. It says that they might dwell together, for possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And so we see this picture of Lot and Abraham. They have so much stuff between them that they couldn't even dwell close to each other because of the abundance of their animals and the things that they possessed. Now in chapter 14, we're told as Abraham went to go save Lot after he'd been captured that there are 318 servants, trained servants, that were sent to go defeat the people that had taken Lot. So not only does he have gold, silver, tons of livestock, there's 318 servants that were born in his house. So to put it bluntly, Abraham was pretty wealthy. And Esau was in line to inherit that wealth from his father Isaac. But even beyond that, he had something even greater that he wasn't valuing. Because God had promised to Abraham things that would overshadow all the gold, all the silver, all the livestock, everything else he had. There are other birthrights that have overshadowed all of those things that Esau technically was in line to inherit. Going back again to Genesis chapter 12 as we kind of get the background to what I want to talk about today. Genesis 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you. and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God promises these amazing things to Abraham. He says, if you leave your country, what's familiar to you? He says, I'm going to make you a great nation and bless you beyond what you could understand. Later on, he tells him, once he takes him to the promised land, he says, you know, look in all the directions as far as you can see. And I'm giving you all of this. And he says, your children will be more than the stars that you can count in the sky. And he gives him all these amazing promises. So beyond the physical money, the livestock, and all the other things that Abraham had that would have been inherited to Isaac and to Esau, were these blessings that were given, or should have been given, to Esau. And yet all that was promised to Abraham, to his children, and that would have been, again, sent to Esau, he was in line to receive it all. And yet, he didn't get to, for something as small as he was hungry and wasn't willing to wait. And so he sold all those birthrights, all that inheritance, for some bread and some stew. It's interesting that the book of Hebrews actually talks about this account over in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me over there, and it kind of expounds on this idea. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths to your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." So it begins with this kind of stir of wake up spiritually, renew your strength. And it goes on, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." It says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So here in the book of Hebrews, as it's talking about wanting to inherit the kingdom of God, wanting to live a life that's pleasing to God, it says that we don't want to fall short of the grace of God, and he's explaining us how not to do that. He says, make sure you're not a fornicator, or that you're profane. The word profane really means to be ungodly. And he says, and how do we know we don't want to be that way? Because look at the example of Esau, who's willing to sell out his birthright, his inheritance, for a physical passing desire. It's a pretty tough thing to get brought up once again. But Esau didn't get the inheritance, the blessing, the promises, because he gave them up for a momentary weakness. He gave it all up because he decided his hunger at that time for physical food was worth selling all that was promised to him. Crazy to think about all that he gave up just to be hungry. You know, I can think about myself. You know, I get hungry sometimes. After a fast, or maybe after a workout or a long day where I've skipped a meal or two, you know, I'm pretty, maybe Whitney would call me ravenous at times. I walk in the kitchen and anything I can find, I eat. And I probably leave a wake behind me. And so, I can relate to being hungry at times. We all probably can. But this selling out of your inheritance for a bowl of food kind of takes it to a different level. Because let's think about this for a minute. We just went through the history of Abraham and Isaac, that they were pretty well off. I have a hard time believing that as Esau came into camp where they lived, that he couldn't have found one of those hundreds of servants and said, you know, I need some food. He couldn't have waited 5 minutes, but instead, he was so impatient that the first sight or the first smell of food, he was convinced that's what he had to have, to the point he was willing to sell out everything that was promised to him. Now, they were in a rich family estate, and yet he couldn't go find food somewhere else. And so I think that it goes beyond just, you know, he was so hungry that he was about to die, to an idea that Esau didn't value that birthright enough to see what it was worth and what he was willing to give up. That physical desire was more important and then his birthright, his inheritance, all the huge promises for something so small and physical. So again I ask, would we be willing to do that? Would we offer up our birthright for a momentary physical desire? Before we consider that, we maybe need to ask, what is our birthright? Because I'm not talking about something we get from our parents. And I doubt any of us are inheriting what Abraham had or the Yingling name. But what birthright have we been given? What has God offered us as our own birthright or inheritance? I think the easy answer is lots of things. If we begin, I just want to look at one scripture to look at here, Romans 8 and verse 16. Because before we can really ask, what are we willing to give away for our birthright, we have to understand what that entails for each of us. Romans 8 and verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So to begin, I could say our birthright is that we are born as children of God, or we become children of God as we receive the Holy Spirit. There's kind of a duality there. As being a part of God's creation, we're automatically children of God, all of mankind is, but we become kind of in a different category of children of God once we receive that Holy Spirit. But there's even another step beyond that as we consider what's said after that. It says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. We'll pause there for a moment. We're told as children of God, we're heirs of God. An heir is a person who inherits from the family. And so in essence, we're going to inherit from God a birthright. An inheritance. And he goes on to explain to us a little bit more what that is. Because he goes on to say that we're joint heirs with Christ. And that word joint heirs really means co-heirs. So we receive together what Jesus Christ receives as the Son of God. So if we pause and think about what that is for a moment, it's pretty monumental. We can't consider all the things because, one, our minds can't comprehend it. I don't think we even understand all the things God has in store for us, and we'll look at a scripture later that I think reveals that even more so. But if we just stop and ask, what is Jesus Christ in line to inherit? The Bible is pretty clear that he's to inherit all things. We won't turn there, but Hebrews 1:2 says specifically that Jesus Christ is appointed heir of all things. And so if we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ and he's inheriting all things, then in essence, we're in line to inherit all things along with Jesus Christ. That we're joint heirs with him. When we consider that, it makes what Esau was giving up quite small in comparison to what God has offered to each of us. And so we'll be appointed joint heirs with Jesus Christ as heirs of God. Quite amazing. But it goes on, there's one last line here that we have to make sure we recognize as well. Because it says, as we become joint heirs with Christ, it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So I think that's a pretty big if. He says we're in line to inherit all things if we're willing to suffer with him. And if we're willing to do that, then it says we're going to be glorified together. So in essence, we have this huge birthright to be heirs with Jesus Christ, to receive eternal life, a new spiritual body, the kingdom of God, to be a part of the family of God, actually a part of God's family, quite as literally as it can be, to the point that we'll be worshipped in the millennium. You know, there's scriptures that indicate that the saints are going to be worshipped in the millennium. We're going to ask, you know, how could that be? That's only possible when we realize that we're going to be part of the royal, godly family. Because angels aren't worshipped, people aren't worshipped. The only people that are deserving of worship are people of the God family. And that's what God has offered us. And so different places in Revelation and Isaiah both indicate that what we are set to inherit as heirs of God is to become a part of the royal, holy family of God, to the point that we're going to be worthy of worship along with God the Father and Jesus Christ. If we just let that sink in for a moment, it's quite amazing what God is offering us. You know, in Revelation 5:10 it says we're told we're going to be kings and priests. If we're honest, again, we can't even begin to understand the magnitude of what God has offered us. All it entails is beyond anything we can actually imagine. Now, I'll just quote 1 John 3:2, but it says, "It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," talking about Jesus Christ, "that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we're told that we're going to be just like Jesus Christ, and we're going to be able to see him as he is, because we're going to be just like him as a joint heir of God. It's pretty big stuff. Mind-boggling to consider the birthright that God has given us. You know what's amazing about birthrights? I think Mr. Charles touched on this earlier. It's not something that you earn. You know, we don't work for a birthright. The daughters that are born into the Yingling family, they didn't get to pick that. It's something that's given to them. And our birthright's been given to us by God. And what an amazing blessing that is. The offer, the inheritance that he's put before us. To become full-fledged God beings in the God family for eternity. That's our birthright, and that's our inheritance. But remember that if we're willing to suffer with him, then we can also be glorified with him. If we don't let it go, if we don't sell it, as Esau did for some passing physical desire, if we value it enough to never sell it or waste it, we have an amazing inheritance being offered to us right now. If we hold fast to the covenant that God has called us into. To be born into the family is much better than being born into the Yingling family or the Bush family or any other family name you could think of that is pretty prominent. What God is offering us makes those things seem trivial, contrite. That God wants us to inherit all things for all eternity in his family. And again, yet we're given a warning that it is based on a condition that we have to be willing to obey, be willing to follow, to be willing to suffer to inherit that inheritance. We have to be willing to give up physical desires at times, maybe comfort, to be willing to lay down our own life for God, to be willing to inherit this amazing offer. Now, I've been hesitating whether I'm going to say this, and I'm going to start, and we'll see if I get through it. Now, I made the announcement this morning about Ron Messenger and the situation that he's in, that he's in his last few days of this physical life. And as I sat and talked with him yesterday, I don't think I've ever seen a man more at peace with the reality of where he is. At one point, he was talking to his brother on the phone, and his brother's asking where he was because he was moving that same evening, and he said, "Well, I have a day or two left here." And the brother thought he meant, you know, in this hospital before he moved, and he was confused, and Ron said, "No, I'm dying in a day or two." And he just said it matter of fact, and to see that in Ron's demeanor as he talked, he didn't break down, he wasn't upset, he was at peace with it. Again, as I talked to him and we prayed together, he wasn't praying for healing, he was praying that it was easy, that he didn't suffer, but he was ready to go. And I think because of one main reason, because he knew the inheritance that had been promised to him. But we all are going to come to a place where Ron is at some point where we realize we have nothing left. Our physical life is going to be passing away, and I hope that I'm at the same place he is at that point in my life, to be ready to go, to recognize that he hadn't sold out his birthright, that he'd kept it, he'd held on to it because of the value that he knew it had. And that's what he clung to at the end of his life, because he saw the value in it, and he knew that that was the life that he lived, focused on that birthright from God. And so to me, as I was writing this sermon and I went to see him yesterday, that's all that kept running through my head, was understanding his understanding of that birthright and that promise that he held on to. That was his anchor of hope and peace at a time that would be so difficult. And maybe we're asking, you know, what does this, our birthright, have to do with unleavened bread? Actually, as we consider it, I think quite a bit. Go back to Genesis one more time, back to Genesis chapter 15. We kind of get a lot of this background from the life of Abraham. Genesis 15 and verse 13. No, God promised Abraham lots of things. We saw it in Genesis 12. We'll see some more promises in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15 and verse 13, it begins. Here God talking to Abram or Abraham, it says, God says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." We've heard that story recounted this morning multiple times going through Exodus of the descendants of Abraham going to Egypt for hundreds of years before Moses, through God, or God through Moses, I guess, delivers them from the slavery. And it says, "And I will judge afterward that they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so God's telling Abraham the future of his descendants. He says they're going to be slaves, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to set them free. We've talked about that again over and over during the days of unleavened bread. And the symbolism that we're told to eat unleavened bread commemorate that God brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. But notice, there's a second part to this prophecy. It doesn't just say, "I'm going to deliver you from Egypt and then let you go wherever you want." Notice what he says as we continue in verse 16. He says, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." What is this here that God's talking about? Remember back in Genesis 12, he commanded Abraham to leave his family, his homeland, and he had him go to the land of Canaan, to what we call modern-day Israel. And Abraham actually lived in the promised land. And God says, "You're going to die here. Your descendants are going to end up in Egypt, but eventually I'm going to bring them all back here once I free them from Egypt." So there's actually a duality to the fulfillment of this promise then. It wasn't just the freedom from Egypt. It was also a promise to bring them back to that land. What would later become what we call the promised land. The land that's going to be inherited from Israel for hundreds of years after that, off and on throughout the history. Because when God sent Abraham from his home, he sent him to the promised land. And he said, "Everything you see in all these directions are going to belong to your children. But first, the inhabitants haven't quite run their course, so I haven't kicked them out yet, but there's going to come a time when I kick them out and I bring your people in. I'm going to free them from Egypt, and they're going to possess this land." And so we see then that this promise wasn't just about freedom. It was also about inheritance. God said he was going to free them and then lead them to their inherited land, the land that was promised to Abraham 400 years before they were set free. That freedom from Egypt and the inheriting of the land then are closely connected to what these days represent as well. How true is it as we think about these days that it's not just about removing leaven and sin from our life, it's also about putting in something so much greater, of having Jesus Christ live in us as we take of that unleavened bread, symbolic of Jesus Christ living in us, that bread of life, about putting God's word in our hearts and minds. That's also so much about what these days of unleavened bread represent. In essence, about moving from Egypt to the promised land, or from sin to the kingdom of God. Because these days wouldn't have nearly as much meaning if God says, "I freed you from Egypt, well now go find somewhere to live. Good luck." That's not what the story is really all about. It's about being freed from one thing and being led to something so much greater. It's about leaving sin and going to the promise. Israel was leaving slavery behind to be given finally their inheritance of the promised land. Really, this connection to the promised land flows all through the Bible, if we think about it. As the inheritance of God's people. It began in Genesis 12, as we read with Abraham, these promises, and we see it repeated through Genesis and 15, as we've just read in other places. We fast forward the story that we've read about today of the descendants going to Egypt, being freed and being sent back to the promised land to finally inherit it, only for 10 of the 12 spies to not be willing to go in. And so God says, "Well, you have 40 more years to wait because you won't listen." And so their children inherited the land. And then we see this process of Joshua leading them in and establishing their possession of the promised land. And that leads us through the story of Judges, which is really about them continuing to possess the promised land. And then we get to the kings of Saul and king of David and Solomon. Again, this continuation of them fully inheriting this promise of this land. But then the story continues, and because of their sins, just like the people before them, they get kicked out. But God says, but again, the story of this promised special land isn't over. Because as much as they're kicked out, the Bible continues through the prophets, through the Psalms, through Ezra and Nehemiah, all about a promise to return where? To the same promised land, the same land that was promised to Abraham. So then we see this theme of Israel, of a promised land, of Jerusalem being symbolic all through the Bible. That the history of the Bible is really centered around this promise of an inheritance. That it began with Abraham, it goes all through the Bible, of a promise of a land that God is wanting to give to us. Yet over and over, because of mankind's mistakes, they keep getting kicked out or not going in because they're not willing to face their fears. But again, God nonetheless continues to say, there's going to come a time I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to redeem you. This is going to happen. Let's look at a couple of those examples in the Psalms. Psalm 105 and verse 6. Psalm 105 and verse 6. Says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan, as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. So we see here this kind of history. We go through this whole chapter, then kind of retells the whole history. We won't go through it because it's a pretty long psalm, but almost 45 verses that recount this history of God continuing to bring them to the promised land. Drop over a little bit. We'll pick it up at the end of verse 42. It says, for he remembers his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. So what did he bring them out of? He brought them out of Egypt. It says, and he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. So we see over and over this freedom is connected with the promise of an inheritance. It's all through the Bible. We drop down to chapter 147. We'll see this promise and this focus on the promised land a little bit more. Psalm 147 and verse 2. He says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. How true is this, both physically and spiritually, what God is doing in the symbolism that's connected to the promised land and to Jerusalem and Israel? You know, in all of our congregations, we've been doing Bible studies in Isaiah. It's hard not to turn to Isaiah as you think about the promises that God gives about a return to the promised land. A return that God says, no matter what's happened, no matter how far you've been taken away from these promises, there's going to come a day when I'm going to bring you back. That these things are going to be fulfilled, and he guarantees it over and over. This one place to look at that, just to remind us, is Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Isaiah 51 and verse 1. He says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I have called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Notice how many times it points back to those promises that were given to Abraham. Because that same inheritance is what Israel was getting. All from Abraham's promises. It says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nations. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples." So over and over we see these promises to Israel to a return to the promised land. We can't help but to see the physical and the spiritual promises that are all wrapped up within these things. And one scripture as we conclude this kind of overview of the promises over and over of this is over in Revelation chapter 21. Because as I said earlier, this connection to inheritance and promised land goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Revelation 21 and verse 1. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" I'm going to continue in verse 7. And it says, "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we see this promise of an inheritance beginning Genesis and go all the way to Revelation. That inheritance is really the same thing. Israel, Jerusalem. Except as we consider it, if we really analyze what's going on, we realize that it's not a physical place. That yes, there's special meaning to God, to the nation of Israel, because of the promises he's given to them. But we see, though, that those promises, that inheritance, goes far beyond any physical land. As we connect it to what we read here in Revelation, that the inheritance God has actually given isn't just one nation in the Middle East. It's to inherit all things. And that there's a new Jerusalem, a new inheritance that God has offered to all of mankind. Because that's the theme of the Bible. Over and over, Israel was supposed to inherit this blessed land. And over, they did things to mess it up and got kicked out. And they were punished. But God says, "But wait, I'm going to give you another chance." Over and over, not only in this lifetime, this generation now, but also we know the promises to the millennium, that that's when it's really going to be fulfilled, that the Israelites are going to be given back the promised land, and those things are going to be fulfilled for 1,000 years. But again, as we just read in Revelation, it goes even a step further. Because ultimately that fulfillment, those promises, are about a spiritual promise, a spiritual new Jerusalem that God's giving us to dwell with him forever, as part of his family and his kingdom. That promised land Israel was being led to as they came out of Egypt was part of that fulfillment of that deliverance from Egypt. They were taken to it, and if only they had the courage to continue in, to trust God that they had entered, then they would have been given it right away. Would have enjoyed their life through that inheritance given to Abraham, that birthright from Abraham. Yet they didn't see its value, much like Esau didn't see it. They only saw the fortified cities, the warriors, so they looked back instead and said, "Let's go back to Egypt." Can you imagine that? We've, again, talked about that a little bit this morning. That as they were taken out all the way to the promised land, to the door of that inheritance, and Joshua and Caleb are saying, you know, God's going to give us this awesome land. They're showing these giant grapes, a land flowing with milk and honey. All 12 spies acknowledge the blessing of this land. And yet, they weren't willing to go in. That they actually said, let's go back to Egypt. That they didn't recognize what they're willing to give up. They're willing to sacrifice their birthright, their inheritance, because they were too scared and didn't have the trust in God to handle what was in front of them. Just like Esau, they were willing to give up the birthright for what they thought was the easier way out. They didn't want to have to put in the work to inherit the promises, even though if they really understood what God was doing, they would have realized that God was going to be the one doing most of the work. And so we're here at the end of the days of unleavened bread, and we have a choice, or maybe I should say we have a question. How much do we value the birthright God has offered to us? How well do we see the vision that God has offered us of what he's promising to allow us to inherit? Has those promises, is our mind fixed on that and that inheritance? I say if it's not, there's going to come a time where we're going to be hungry and willing to give it up for a passing desire. Or it's going to come a time where it seems a little too hard or a little too scary, and so we're not going to inherit it because it's not convenient or it's not easy enough. Or there's just something else we want more. Because that's the story of Esau. That's the story of Israel over and over and over. They weren't willing to inherit the land because of some physical problem. Of being scared, of not having enough food, not having enough water, of being hungry, of convenience. That's the story we see over and over in the Bible. Of them giving up their birthright because of those things. Remember what we read in Romans. If we're willing to suffer with him, then we'll be glorified together. That inheritance has to become our focus in all that we do. It has to be our goal, or our end game, if you will. That's my pop culture reference for the day, if anybody got that. Because God is telling us that we have to be focused on what's ahead of us and not what's behind us. Notice with me over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. As we read this story of recounting Abraham and Sarah and some of the other patriarchs, Hebrews 11, 13 reminds us, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So he's saying all these people we're talking about who did these awesome things, they're dead. They're in the ground waiting for the resurrection. They didn't receive the promises. Even Abraham, who lived in the promised land, very clearly God says he didn't receive the promise. Because the promised land is just symbolic of the real promises God has offered to us. He says they saw them afar off and were assured of them. They knew they were going to receive them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. So if they would have really been concerned about the past, he said, well, they could have returned back. Isn't that exactly what Israel did? They kept looking back instead of looking to the homeland. Instead of recognizing the inheritance that was in front of them, they kept thinking, yeah, maybe Egypt wasn't quite so bad. It says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That same city that's prepared for them is the city that was prepared for us, that we just read about in Revelation 21. This new Jerusalem that God has promised us, if we're willing to hold on to our birthright. If we don't let anything come in our life that we decide it's worth selling our birthright for the sake of that convenience, or for that desire that we may have. Now, there's two pretty simple stories that Jesus Christ gives that kind of show the opposite of not valuing your birthright. Notice with me over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Jesus Christ compares this concept in a slightly different way. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Here he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. But really, the kingdom of heaven It's synonymous with our birthright, with the promises God is willing and wants to give us. And he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Does that sound like what Esau did? It's actually about as opposite of what Esau did. Esau had his birthright, if we want to say symbolic of the kingdom of God, and he sold it for food. And God says this person here, when he realized the treasure, the birthright, the inheritance that he had, says that he went and sold everything else he had to hold on to it. There's nothing else that was in his possession, nothing else that could come along that was of more value to him than that birthright. And just to drive the point home, Jesus Christ then gives another analogy. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, we see a contrast to how Esau viewed his birthright, how Israel viewed the promised land, that they were willing to give it up and go back because in their mind, it was easier. It's easier to go back to Egypt and be slaves than go and take out these fortified cities and handle these giants, even though God says, well, I'll take care of it if you just follow me. So over and over, the theme of the Bible is really, what is God's promise worth to you? That's a question that Esau, the promises that he had offered to him through Abraham, he didn't value them. So much so that he gave them away. I didn't keen on this, but in Hebrews, do you notice what it said? When he realized what he had done, it says, even with tears, vehement cries, he regretted it and he wanted it back, but it was gone. He'd sold it. He'd given it away, and no matter how much he wanted it back, he couldn't have it. It said there's no repentance found for him. It's a pretty serious thing as we consider that. That God has offered us a birthright and inheritance for free that he wants us to have. But he says there is a cost. We have to be willing to sell everything else to hold on to it. And nothing else can come along that makes us sell it or give it away or lose it. God wants us to value that birthright more than anything else, to recognize the blessing it is for what God offers to us. Now, as we begin wrapping up, notice with me over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this birthright, this inheritance, in a way that I think is pretty fascinating. He gives four different qualities to this birthright that God is offering to each of us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. So begin reading in verse 3, I'm sorry. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it begins by talking about praising the Father because of the hope that we have. He says it's a living hope through the resurrection, through the life of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, that hope we have is to an inheritance. And notice the four different ways he describes this inheritance. He says it's incorruptible. It means that it's immortal in a sense, that it can never go away. So it's immortal or incorruptible and undefiled. And that does not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he tells us here in Peter that there's a living hope that we have through the life of Jesus Christ of an inheritance that we've been given. That inheritance is, again, incorruptible. And that word incorruptible means that it's immortal, that it's going to last forever. And then undefiled, and that word really means to never be damaged. That there's no damage that can be done to that inheritance if we hold on to it. And then it says, and does not fade away. Again, that phrase is connected to eternal, to eternity, that it lasts forever once again. And then that last phrase, he says, it's reserved in heaven for you and me. He says that it's what, that word reserved really means to be watched or guarded. It says our inheritance is actually guarded and watched and protected. that God wants us to inherit it so much that God protects our birthright for us. That's how much God wants us to inherit being a part of his family. It's an awesome hope and a future of the inheritance God wants us to have. Turn with me also over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. See, I think every time I come to the days of unleavened bread, these three verses, to me summarize what all these days are all about. 12:1, he says, "Therefore we also have, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us." Is that not what we spend time talking about at unleavened bread? Getting the sin out of our life, those things that ensnare us. He says, and once you get rid of them, he says, run your race with endurance, the race that is set before us. He says, get all those things out of the way that keep tripping you up, weighing you down, to do the things God has called you to do. Get rid of the sin so you can live righteous, holy lives. And then he tells us exactly how to do it. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he tells us we need to get the sin out, we need to live righteous lives, run the race God has given us. He says, and if you want to know how to do it, look to your elder brother, your co-heir, Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher, the one who began it and the one who ended it, who did it perfectly. Look to his example for the faith that we need to have. And notice that describes exactly what he did. It says he ran the race for the joy that was set before him. You know, as Jesus Christ was suffering on this earth, he suffered more than any of us will ever have to or be able to understand. And it says he was able to do it for one main reason, is what we read here. For the joy that was set before him. Because he knew the inheritance that he had waiting for him. As we're told to look to Jesus Christ, I think his example is that he was looking to the promises of God. He was looking to what he knew laid on the other side. He knew that the Father was going to glorify him back to the glory that he had from the beginning with the Father. And so that glory that was set before Jesus Christ was not only the glory that he was going to receive back as he went back to the Father, but also the glory that he was going to give us the opportunity to become co-heirs with him. That his joy was that we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That he ran his race, he suffered, so that he could be a joint heir with us. How amazing is that as we consider those things. Now what helped him endure the cross and deal with the temptations and the trials in his life was because he focused on what was ahead. He focused on the inheritance, the promise, the eternal life that he knew was coming not only for him, but also for each of us through what he was doing that day. To recognize our inheritance is worth so much more than any suffering we could ever go through. Esau didn't think being hungry was worth more than his inheritance, and so he gave it away for a physical, temporary satisfaction. Israel didn't like the trek toward the promised land, and they didn't like the fact that it was full of large, fortified cities with warriors, so they decided it wasn't worth going on. They decided to go back to where they came from and not inherit the promises. They gave it up because they didn't focus on the grapes and the milk and the honey, but instead they focused on the challenge, on the problems, and not the promise. If we want to inherit all things, then that also needs to be our focus. As we see through Jesus Christ, how we can suffer through those things is if we have the joy that's set before us firmly fixed in our mind. And as we end the days of unleavened bread, our focus should shift from where we're leaving behind, what we've been freed from, to be focused on where we're heading to. The promised land, the inheritance, the birthright, the blessings and promises that God is offering us. It has to be our focus as we leave these days. It should be our guide as we move forward. We can't look back. We need to look ahead day after day. What do we have waiting for us? What's our inheritance? It's more awesome than we could ever imagine.